and amen.
Our text for today is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and these are the words of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. We pray that you would help us to receive it, to believe it, to apply it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So the world, and even more tragically the church, is full of bad theology. Error abounds within and without the church. Old heresies are regurgitated, repackaged, and have to be refought. And more we are seeing an error on the increase in the church, which says that error isn't really error. Now, that's the latest heresy, is error isn't really error. For some, theology just doesn't matter anymore. Doctrine doesn't matter anymore. What matters is your experience and your personal journey. To give one example, I remember hearing a certain preacher proclaim from the pulpit that you don't need theology, it's just a study of dead Germans. Or another person say that the Bible is important, but what's really important is the God of the Bible. Which begs the question, I wonder what the God of the Bible would think about that statement. And the answer, according to the book he wrote, is not very much. So where does all the bad theology come from? Having just explained the mystery of godliness in verse 16, Paul now explains the mystery of ungodliness, the mystery of false doctrine, the mystery of error. Paul now explains the mystery of why there is just so much error going around. Having just explained the mystery of godliness, Paul now explains just why and how so many people are drawn away from godliness. We will see that it is not through, usually not through overt lies and obvious lies. It's usually not through major moral failures and temptations, although they undoubtedly take place. Rather, for the vast majority of believers, it is through subtlety. It is not through an outright denial of Scripture, but through a twisting of Scripture. It's in the very normal things, such as marriage and food, that the enemy seeks to lure people away from the truth. And indeed, there is, as we've heard, an enemy behind all this. Paul says in verse 1 that the Spirit is speaking now. That is, to Paul, in the inspiration of the letter to Timothy, the Spirit is speaking and speaking expressly. That is, the Spirit is being specific. It's a make-no-mistake statement. He's applying something directly to the church. God, through Paul, is telling Timothy that there is something concrete and tangible to be on the lookout for. The thing to watch out for is going to occur, Paul says, in later times. So it would be helpful to know when those times are, wouldn't it? If we're aware of a danger that's coming, it's helpful to know when so that we can be on guard against it. Now, there is a clue in the context and in the text itself. Paul is warning here about false teaching and teachers, demonic influence in those teachers and teaching, and he's saying that's going to happen in later times, but we've already seen Paul go to great lengths telling Timothy to watch out for that sort of thing now, right, in Ephesus, in his church. Right? The things that Paul is telling Timothy about that will occur in later times are already taking place in Timothy's church. So when would that make later times? The answer is now. For Paul and Timothy, the answer was now. For us, the answer is now. In 1,000 years, the answer will be now. It is speaking about the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ in his second coming. The ascension of Christ and the end of the Judaic aeon, the AD 70, the destruction of the temple, the transition between old administration and new administration of the covenant. It's a transition from that moment, okay, where we were under the law, to being under Christ, in Christ, and then the fulfillment and consummation of all of that in his second coming. We're in the latter times. What that means is there's not going to be another age in between now and then, not a new administration, a new way of approaching God, a new way of relating to God. We are in the latter times. So when the crazies come to you and say, do you believe we're in the last times? You can confidently say, absolutely, yes. But I don't think we mean the same thing. So the later times, the last days, we are in them, okay? It's the age of the church where the Holy Spirit indwells believers. Acts 2:17 explicitly says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The sign of Pentecost. Okay, we are in the later days, the last days. The last days are such because they are the days after the days of the prophets and apostles. They are the days in which God has already revealed himself definitively in Christ and in Scripture. There won't be another age in between now and the return of Christ. So the later times are now, and so everything Paul says to Timothy refers to us as well. What will happen in those later times? What will happen in these days? Paul says some will depart from the faith. This will take place through their devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Okay, remember back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4. Paul warned people there not to devote themselves to endless genealogies or speculations or myths or vain discussions. Not to devote themselves. This is the danger. And Paul's saying in later times, i.e. now, that's going to happen. Warn people not to devote themselves to these endless discussions, these endless myths, these vain discussions. Apparently, those are some of the kinds of things that demons want us to be focused on. All right? In a moment, we're going to see another example of what constitutes demonic teaching. But first, let's just realize that this is exactly why doctrine is so important. Right? It is not experience that is the main threat to one's faith. It is teaching, false teaching. It is poor doctrine. It is errant theology that is the main threat to one's faith. Satan is called a liar and a father of lies, John 8. His work is extended through counterfeit miracles, fake signs and wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2. Satan has been a deceiver since the beginning. He didn't get to Eve by inviting her to wage war against God directly. He got to Eve by subtly twisting the word of God. He did not deny God. He tried and managed to change Eve's perception of God's word and truth. Satan's modus operandi is lying. His strategy is deceit. The way that he lures people away from the truth is not through church hurt. It's through false teaching. Satan is a liberal theologian. He's a demon who knows what the Bible says. He knows that God exists. He trembles, but he knows. He's a liberal theologian, someone who aims to get people to deny true doctrine and believe false doctrine. And this is the devil's tactic. We would be foolish to be naive about it. Every false doctrine is hiding behind something true. Give me some examples. God wants to prosper you. It's absolutely true. But the means to prosperity for some is simply claiming it. Claim the promises, rather than obedience to God in Old and New Testaments. God wants to heal you. It's absolutely true. But rather than a spiritual healing or an eschatological healing, it becomes a matter of faith now, whether or not you're healed. If you have enough faith, you'll be healed. It's an error hiding behind a true statement. God is love. This is a great heresy of our day. Because people say, then that means love is God. And whatever I think love means, that must be what God is. Right? Look, God is love, but then they fail to define love according to how God defines love. Okay? It's the heresy hiding behind the truth. Sing a new song to the Lord, but never open the book of Psalms, whatever you do. We don't want to sing those old ones. Be all things to all men, and allow all men to dictate the faith we hold. Right? You understand? Heresy hides behind truth. Heresy hides behind the Bible. Another one for the Roman Catholics in the room. Probably aren't any. This is my body, therefore the bread must turn into flesh. Right? It's a true statement that people are hiding behind with an error. There is therefore neither male nor female. So quick, give the women the mic. Right? Now this is, we're throwing out everything else that Paul said about authority in the home and in the church and twisting his teaching to fit the one sentence that we really like. Right? It's heresy that's hiding behind the truth. You see how error in the church is hiding behind something good and true and warping it. And this is how Satan works. This is how the devil works. He does it, though, not by appearing to us in the back of the sanctuary in a red lycra suit and a pitchfork, right? right? Because then we'd be like, oh, no. Yeah, whatever he says, you know, we'll avoid that. That's not how he does it. The devil uses means. He uses people. And he uses people like me, right? He uses people with pulpits. He uses people who have open Bibles. He uses people who write sermons for a living. He uses people who run churches. This is one of the way that the devil works. Right? False teaching comes from false teachers, and Paul says it's a demonic influence that's causing that false teaching. We're told that the means Satan uses are insincere, that means hypocritical, liars whose consciences have been seared. Their consciences no longer work as they ought. In other words, one of the main ways Satan leads people away from the truth is through false teachers. He does that outside the church, but especially inside the church. So here we have two markers of the character of a false teacher. They are hypocritical, and they have seared consciences. A hypocrite is someone who proclaims one thing but lives another. They're the sorts of people who are liars and who are living a lie. They are in public, not who they are in private. They are acting righteous, they're good actors, but in reality they are anything but. And because they've been living this way for such a long time, they have now got seared consciences. They've been lying for so long, they've been deceiving for so long, they've been misbehaving for so long, they've been unaccountable for so long, no one can tell them anything. They have seared consciences. They are so used to sinning that they have started to believe their own excuses for their sinning. They are not correctable. They do not admit their errors. They do not repent. They are arrogant. They are disqualified. Like Pharaoh, they began by hardening their own hearts and continued doing so, and then eventually God gives them over to what they want. But because these folks are liars, and good ones at that, they are good at making people think they are worth following. So here's the hard application for all of us. Don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. Don't let personality trump character. Don't let personality trump truth. Don't let gifting trump character or trump truth. Don't be enamored with personality or prominence or popularity or cleverness or how many followers someone has on social media, how famous someone is, or anything else that can obscure character and whether or not such a person is teaching the truth. It is those who are comfortable in the culture and environment of the church who are also gifted to lead people out of it. Right? It's those who are in the church who know you well enough, who know what I can do to manipulate you. It's that kind of person who can lead people out of the fellowship of the church. These folks are dangerous because they look like a Christian, walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but they are not Christian. Again, we see here that deceit is the primary strategy of Satan. And sadly, he finds not a few willing men and women to propagate the lies. The devil is a master at masquerading. And the ultimate hypocrisy is the devil acting like an angel of light. Right? The ultimate pretense is the devil dressing up like an angel, making you think he's a nice guy. It's Sauron getting in with the elves. The enemy does not appear like an enemy, right? He appears as we would like to be appeared to. And sadly, it's also true that the devil is good at masquerading, but it's also true that many men and women in pulpits up and down the country are adept at this too. Now, qualification. There is a difference between a mistaken teacher and a false teacher, right? If you've been here for 5 minutes, you know that mistakes can be made from the pulpit. You know that there can be errors in what's being communicated. But that's very different to a false teacher, okay? How is it different? There are times when we get it wrong. All of us do. And when we get it wrong, we should apologize and admit our error. We should correct it. But that is something that someone with a seared conscience cannot do. It's something that someone with a seared conscience will not do. But when someone is intentionally manipulating Scripture towards his or her own ends, when someone is deliberately warping things, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there you have a demonic false teacher. It sounds harsh, but to play that game, oh, it sounds harsh, so it can't be true, right, is also to believe a false doctrine. Right? To say this sounds mean, this sounds cruel, this sounds confronting, this sounds harsh. Well, to play that game is to believe another false doctrine, which is that God is just always nice, according to how we think. No, he's true. The Spirit has spoken expressly. In other words, what I am saying, I am saying. I'm saying don't twist things, so don't, whatever you do, twist this. Don't try and twist the scripture where it says don't twist scripture. And ultimately, because of all this, folks depart from the faith. This is what we are talking about when we use the word apostasy. It means depart. It's the ultimate destination for the hypocrite. A seared conscience is the way a hypocrite keeps on hypocriting. Right, this is why Paul has already told Timothy about the importance of keeping himself a clear conscience. He said it to Timothy already three times in the letter, to keep a clear conscience. This is because good theologians can only be good if they're also holy. Wickedness corrupts the mind and corrupts the truth. Next we come to verse 3, and we now hear about what demonic doctrine is. We've heard about demonic influence on false teachers, but what do false teachers teach? What do demons teach? What's the kind of doctrine that a demon holds to? Up to this point, the false doctrine in Ephesus has been addressed more generally. Paul now highlights two specific errors that are being taught. The errors are the forbidding of marriage and abstinence from certain foods. Now, if you've been reading the letter so far, I think you might think, well, that's a bit of a surprise. The way Paul's been talking, you know, apostasy, people can depart from the faith, the teaching of demons, you know, all of this stuff, false teaching that must be rebuked. Surely this must be like a Trinitarian heresy. Surely someone's going to be denying the authority of Scripture, the divinity of Christ. Surely it's going to be one of the really big errors, the big heresies. Nope. It's sex and food. Yeah, it's marriage and it's food. It's bed and board. Right, this is a surprise to us, but it shouldn't be. The effort Paul has gone to warning these false teachers makes us think this should be about something bigger, but nope, it's about our everyday normal living and breathing. The errors here are the kinds of errors that don't sound like errors to religious ears. They indeed sound very spiritual, right? They sound very religiously serious, very committed, very dedicated. These folks are prohibitionists. Christian faithfulness is all about not doing stuff that's really fun or tasty, right? Right? They're prohibitionists. They have this false teaching that's threatening Timothy's church includes the prohibition, or at least the disparaging, of marriage. Sex and reproduction and building a home are said to be, according to these false teachers, are said to be very selfish and unspiritual activities. And almost as bad, these demons influence false teachers to be killjoys when it comes to food. I would leave this church. But note that marriage and food are not unspiritual things. Marriage and food are not unspiritual things. They're two of the first things that God gives to man. They're two of the first things that God gives to man. No wonder the devil would go after those things. They're so foundational to who God has designed us to be. They're so fundamental. They're so central to humanity. No wonder the devil would go after those things. Compare this prohibition of marriage in 1 Timothy 4 with the Bible's statement that marriage should be honored by all, Hebrews 13. Marriage was an element of the original command given to mankind, Genesis 1:28. Its absence is the only thing that is said to be not good in creation, Genesis 2:18. Yet Paul says that there are some instances, yes, where marriage is not ideal, 1 Corinthians 7, but those are exceptions and not the rule. And compare the prohibition on eating certain foods with Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Or Acts 10:15, speaking of food, what God has made clean, do not call common. All right, so what Paul is saying here, these folks who forbid marriage or the eating of certain foods are not reading their Bibles. Okay? They're acting religious, they're acting spiritual. If you were really committed, you'd make these extremely committed decisions for Christ, but actually what they're doing is disobeying Christ by refusing his gifts, by calling evil what God has called good. There is no room then for a religious prohibition in these areas. No room for a religious prohibition in these areas. So let's say some of you are choosing a particular diet. Perhaps for health reasons, or maybe you just like the flavor of leaves and twigs. That's fine. You can choose that. You can choose that, all right? But if you are choosing that and then claiming that it is morally superior to choose that, then you are falling into what Paul calls no less than a demonic trap. It's a demonic trap. To forbid foods based on religious principles is demonic, Paul says. And note the inherent Gnosticism in all this. You know, flesh bad, spirit good, disembodied existence being the goal. But God says that marriage and food, very, very physical things, are very good. Those who teach that denial of these gifts is somehow kind of a higher plane of spiritual maturity or purity are, according to Paul, teaching the doctrine of demons. And so the response from us to the kind of teaching that says celibacy is more spiritual than marriage, or that you should stay away from fatty foods, should be to go home, make love to your wife, wake up tomorrow and eat some bacon. And thank the Lord for all of it. Right? You sanctify the whole process by thanking God for it. When Luther stopped being Roman Catholic, he got married and brewed beer. Let the hearer understand. Right. Some will say, well, but what about the alcoholics? Right. What about the gluttons? What about the person who just doesn't know when to stop? Right. Well, how should we consider these folks? Well, Martin Luther, again, made a point about this objection that goes along these lines. He said that when you preach the grace of God, there will be some who hear it and then take advantage of it. So what should we do? He said, let them. Let them. But whatever you do, don't stop preaching grace just because some twist it. There will be some who take advantage of the fact that we drink wine in the church. What are we going to do about that? Right? Hopefully not let them hear. But if people take advantage and drink too much or eat too much, whatever it is outside of these four walls, right? Let them. We're not condoning it, but the answer is not to stop enjoying God's good gifts because some abuse it, right? The answer is not to rob the church and the people of God of the blessings of God just because some twist it. We would never stop preaching grace just because some abuse grace. No, when the person abuses grace, what they need to hear is more grace. They need to hear, you know, God has done this for you. How can you ever respond to anything? How can you respond to God's goodness with licentiousness? So the response is we don't reject God's gifts and commands just because some will abuse them. Instead, we need to be a community that models the righteous use of these gifts. Our children are to grow up seeing this done right and well in the church community. We must not preemptively disobey God by replacing the wine with grape juice in order to stop someone from possibly sinning with the wine sometime in the future. Later in verse 11, Paul will tell Timothy to command and teach these things. In other words, pastors must teach these things. Paul is telling Timothy to tell his church, get married, eat bacon, drink beer, be thankful for all of it. Be thankful for all of it. Now, you don't have to do any of those things to be righteous. Remember, marriage is not a requirement for righteousness. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you don't have to be married. You certainly don't need to, you know, eat everything everyone else eats. You certainly don't need to drink alcohol to be righteous. Absolutely not. But whatever you must not say, it's more righteous to avoid those things. That is the teaching of demons. To summarize and see how this might play out today, you could potentially see this sort of error in the person who uses his or her self-denial as self-justification. So the person who uses their appearance of spiritual maturity, their heightened self-control, and then they see that as somehow meritorious. They say, look how spiritual I am, look how mature I am, look how self-controlled I am, look how, you know, serious about things of God I am, and say, you know, aren't I special? God should love me more, right? And of course, people don't normally say, aren't I special? God should love me more, but they do walk into rooms differently. There is a lack of humility. There is a spiritual danger there that's brewing under the surface when self-control or self-discipline or self-denial becomes self-justification. We have to remember that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the cause of one's righteousness before God. Paul says that food, and by extension every other good gift that God has given us, is to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So these foods that God created, the text says, are not to be prohibited by the man preaching from the pulpit. Eating McDonald's is not unspiritual. Eating too much of it might be. So the response to food and drink should be thanksgiving. And that, incidentally, is one way you guard against abusing it. Right, so the food, the drink, the marriage, all the stuff that God has given us to enjoy, it's all to be received with thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving is one of the ways you stop yourself from abusing it. Paul implies that the primary way to sin with marriage or food is to fail to give thanks for it, to fail to see it in its relation to God who has provided it, enjoying it only for its own sake and not also giving thanks to the God who has given it to you. Because that's when sin then becomes idolatry. Christians should be the most thankful people on earth. The reason we should be the most thankful people on earth for everything we have and enjoy is because we know where it all came from. Right? The atheist can't thank anyone for it. Right? The atheist is thankful for it. Hear them talk about the wonder of nature. Hear them talk about the experiences they have. Gratitude is there. But who are they thanking? There's no one to thank. But we have an object. We have God to thank for everything he's given. We should be the most thankful people on earth because we know that God gave it all to us. And he gave it to us not because we deserved it, but because he's just the most self-giving being. He gives of himself freely, joyfully, generously. He gave it to us, and so we get to enjoy it, knowing that he enjoys us enjoying it. God has given us everything, and we enjoy it, knowing that he enjoys us enjoying it. Christianity is really quite good. And note that it's not saying, here's one error, it's not saying, as long as you're grateful for it, it's good. Right? It's not saying, as long as you're grateful for it, it's good. No, it's anything that God has made, not warped and twisted versions of what God has made. Here's the logic. You can eat it if God created it, which incidentally rules out corn. That's actually a joke, because apparently corn is made of fungus, so you know God made that, so it's fine. But more seriously, here's the practical test. You have to ask yourself, can I thank God for what I am doing right now without being ashamed? Can I thank God for what I am doing right now without being ashamed? Can I thank God for this and do it with a clear, not a seared conscience? So we've got the teaching, the influence of demons, the teaching of demons, and now we have in verses 4 and 5 how we combat that. In verse 4, Paul says that the reason for that which he has said in verses 1 to 3 is this, because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So everything that God has created, including marriage, procreation, food, and drink, is good. Now, good things we know can be sinned with, but it is a sin to reject good things for that reason. Right? As I hinted at earlier, this is another reason we strongly advocate real wine in communion. Because it is a gift of God. It is to be received with thanksgiving. Yes, people can and do sin with wine, but here we show the world how to enjoy God's gifts. This verse shows us how to combat the sort of false teaching of demons. The reasoning in the previous verses is now explained, because God made everything good. Relationship with God also restores relationship with his creation, his good creation. And this is only accomplished by Christ, taken hold of by faith, which means this cannot be accomplished through asceticism or abstinence or prohibition. We can take no confidence in the flesh. In verse 5, Paul expands. He says in verse 4 that nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, because it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What does that mean? Well, again, note that giving thanks for something doesn't automatically make that thing holy. You can't chug the whole whiskey bottle and thank the Lord for the privilege. His prohibition here against unlawful prohibitions does not undermine his righteous prohibitions elsewhere. To give you a practical example of this, a sort of light bulb moment for me, a couple of years ago when we first started the church, we held our first ever beer and psalms night. Beer and psalms, we gather together on a Friday night, the men gather together, we have the song sheets in one hand and a cold beer in the other hand, and it's a wonderful, wonderful time. And Graham Burrows, who many of you know, he's one of our trustees, he's a good and godly man, he came and joined us that evening, and I asked him to open the evening in prayer. And I don't think I've ever heard anyone pray like it. He said something along the lines of, God, thank you for this beer. Thank you for the beer. This is the way things should be. When we drink beer and sing the Psalms, there is going to be some who look upon our activity and say, what a bunch of licentious Christians. Gluttons and drunkards. Someone else got called that too. And so what we have to do when this accusation is leveled at us is a couple of things. We have to develop a thick skin towards people who call us that when we know we aren't that. But we also have to develop the kind of conviction and discipline and spinal cord as a church that means we won't ever become the thing that they're accusing us of becoming. Christ was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, but he never was one. And when we will be accused of, you know, being too liberal with the wine, too liberal with the beer, too liberal with whatever, but we must never allow the accusation to be true. There will be some who come to the church, on the other hand, because they think they finally found a place where they can be a Christian and an alcoholic. That's not what we're after either. Right? There will be some who think we're taking too much liberty. We must not prove them right. And there are some who see the liberty here and want more of it, and we must help them to mature and use the liberty well. In other words, the best time to drink a cold beer is with a Cantus Christi hymn book in your other hand. That's the best time to have a beer. The best time to drink wine is on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's Supper, in a Sabbath meal with your family. The best time to feast is on the Sabbath. Good gifts and grateful hearts honor the Lord. God has given you an abundant world full of gifts for you to enjoy. It is apostasy, Paul says, to refuse his gifts and call them sinful. Prayer puts things in the right place. Gratitude for the gift helps prevent abuse of the gift. This is what it means in verse 5 when things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. Prayer, it talks to God about the gift, and the word of God makes something holy because it shows us what that thing really is in God's sight and how we're to relate to it and use it righteously. Prayer can work along with the word in the same ways I've just mentioned. Prayer is ongoing relationship with God. It is through ongoing prayer that we guard against sinning with his gifts. Prayer includes praying for daily bread. It reminds us that food and everything else that we need is a gift from the hand of God and should be treated as such. When you pray before dinner, your dinner is becoming holy. It is becoming set apart. It is becoming assigned for a holy use as a gift from God to feed his people. G.K. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic, but he wasn't a prohibitionist Roman Catholic. And he said these words. I think we should listen to Chesterton. He said, "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." A life of gratitude for God's good gifts, not rejecting the gifts, thinking that somehow my self-denial will be my self-justification, but receiving the gifts and making them holy with thanksgiving and prayer and the word of God. That's what we're after. So to conclude, a couple of brief points of application. First, notice that in all this, Paul and Timothy are modeling something for all preachers and pastors, and therefore all churches. Pastors are to preach about the problems that are actually present in the congregation, right? Not the battles that are being fought over there by someone else, but the things that we are facing in our congregation. Now, the Spirit says. Pastors are meant to take the Spirit-penned word of God and apply it to our lives as they actually are being lived, right? It's all too easy to speak about the battles we're not fighting. It all remains safe, academic, out there somewhere in the distance, and requires nothing of us except to shake our heads at those who are losing that particular battle. Pastors, though, are to preach to the actual sins and temptations and attacks that his congregation is actually facing. So when you hear a sermon and think, "Is he talking about me?" A healthy response to that would be, "You better hope so." You don't want him to be talking about other people. You want him to talk about your lives. You want him to be a help to you. You want him to take the Bible and say, "This is God's word to you, in your situation, in your family, in your context." You don't want a pastor who never applies the word to you. Second, although we must be saddened by false doctrine, we must never be surprised by it. And this text ensures that we have no excuse to be unaware of it when it comes. We must not fall for the trap of trusting someone, no matter who it is. Remember, Paul says, even if an angel preaches something different to you, like an actual angel turns up and starts preaching something different, reject it. Doesn't matter how many social media followers he has. Doesn't matter how popular he is. Doesn't matter how famous he is. Doesn't matter what politicians he knows. Doesn't matter what rooms he walks into. Doesn't matter what influence he carries. If he's taking the Bible and twisting it, you reject him. You reject him. It's demonic. So we must not fall for the trap of trusting someone because of their good intentions. We don't know and can't know intentions. We can only measure actions and words. So measure words against the word. Measure deeds against the word. Don't be fooled. And lastly, to dig into the application that Paul is explicitly making to Timothy about marriage and food, in this text we see that the devil wants to go after our bed and our board. The marriage bed and the dining room table. And there is good strategic reason for this. If you undermine those, then families fall apart. If you undermine families, then churches fall apart. If you undermine churches, the nation apostatizes. And so there is good strategic reason for the church to go to great pains to remind Christians everywhere to go to bed with your wife, to eat dinner with your family every night, giving thanks to God in all of it. There's your family worship, and that right there is world-changing. That's the formula. That's the church growth strategy. Right? Robert Farrar Capon says that the marriage bed and the dinner table are the fundamental geographical divisions of the family. They are its chief places, he says. This is because the marriage bed is where the covenant of marriage is renewed and where children are conceived. The dinner table, as Psalm 28 tells us, is where we develop and see the fruit of faithful family life as faithful, godly children sit around, joining in with their parents' thankfulness for all that God has given them. And as Psalm 128 tells us, all this leads to the prosperity of Jerusalem, the prosperity of the people of God, of the church, and the mission of God in the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your kindness in speaking expressly to us. We thank you that you have not just given us general principles, but you have given us specific truths, specific and clear instructions by which we are to live our lives. We thank you that you've given us many good gifts. We thank you that you've given us marriage. We thank you that you've given us food. We thank you that you've given us countless other wonderful blessings. And they've all come from your hand by grace. We haven't deserved an ounce of it. You've given it to us to richly enjoy. Please give us the wisdom to enjoy it. Please give us the thankful hearts to enjoy it. Please give us the ability to be wise in the midst of all of your rich blessings. And may we worship you gladly and wholeheartedly for all of it. In the name of Jesus. And amen. Amen.